So it's three readings and they'll all be on the screen, so I won't be giving the page numbers out because we're going to move through each one quite quickly. So the first one, Romans chapter 3, 11 to 12. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
Now, Christmas is upon us, if you haven't guessed that already by the big Christmas tree standing to my right. And Christmas is a time where many people play games. Now, I am not a huge fan of games, but I thought of a game this week that I would actually really like to play. What is the most controversial Christmas carol? As a Christmas game for you to play. And I think it would actually be quite fun because you could include loads of different categories, like which carols promote an unrealistic view of the Christmas story. Or another category, what carols give you a proper view of who Jesus is and how awesome the gospel is. Or the best category of all, the one I really want to test out, which carols are the most theologically accurate or inaccurate? So there you go, a little game for you around the Christmas table that won't cause any arguments this year at all. But speaking of controversial carols, or at least controversial beginnings, I wonder if you know the history of the carol that we've just sung, O Holy Night. It's a carol that is cherished by many people, regardless of whether it's sung by our church family, Celine Dion in 1998, or the King's College Choir, or Mahalia Jackson, as Sabina and I were listening to last night. This carol has beautiful words that are, for many people, Christmas only really begins when they hear this song playing on the radio, when they hear it at the speaker at home or on their headphones as they walk around. But the history of this carol is filled with controversy. See, the story of how it began takes us back to France in the 1800s, when a Catholic priest asked a wine merchant who was known for making poetry, he asked him to write him a poem for the Christmas Mass one year. So this poem was then put to music a little while later, and its popularity began to spread. The French people loved it, and it became a little bit of an anthem for the French people. However, the French Catholic Church eventually denounced the song, and it was officially banned from being sung in congregations. Now, unofficially, it was because it had political connotations with the song, but officially, this is their reason, and I quote, "Because O Holy Night lacks any musical taste and is totally absent of the spirit of religion." There you go. But the French people continued to sing this song for many, many years, and it was heard by John Sullivan Dwight, an American writer, who made the song popular in the English-speaking world. And it's his translation of the song that most people would know today. So he took the song back to the United States, and as an abolitionist, he really resonated with the third verse, where it says, "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." Now, why do I tell you all of that history, apart from the fact that I find it incredibly interesting? Well, the original writer of this poem or this song, though he wasn't known for his church attendance, he tried to imagine himself physically being there on the night that Jesus was born. And as a result, he penned a song that is incredible, that gets us right to the heart of what happened on that glorious Christmas. But it also gets us to the very heart of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. So what I'd like to do this morning is take one line from each of the verses of O Holy Night and use it to help us see the truth of the gospel, to help us understand the ministry and work of Jesus, so that we can walk away this morning with a greater understanding just how phenomenal it is that Jesus was born in human flesh, and to help us see that this carol, O Holy Night, should point us back to God's salvation story for the world as we see it lived out in Scripture. So that's the plan for this morning. And the first thing that we see in verse 1 is, long lay the world in sin and error pining. So the truth is that the world and all of humanity and every single one of us here this morning at one point were trapped in our sin. All of humanity, the entirety of creation, groans and longs for a Savior who would come and save the world, restore everything to the way it was meant to be. Now, you don't have to look very far in the Bible to find that teaching of original sin and the consequences of the fall that continue to plague all of humanity and creation. But the book of Romans is a deep ocean of theological truth that sheds light on who God is, his grand plan of rescue, and the picture of who we are as humans. And if you know Romans at all, you'll know that it's not a pretty picture. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that humanity is wicked and in absolute rebellion against God. We have naturally suppressed the truth about who God is and have become enslaved to our sin. We've exchanged the worship of our Creator God, and instead we worship created things. Romans 1, verses 21 to 23 say this: "For although they knew God," that's humanity, "they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." That's precisely why John Calvin, a famous theologian from years ago, said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. But then in Romans 3, the verses that Ruth read out to us, we see a fatal diagnosis of the human heart. We are all sinners, people who are not right with God and therefore under his just wrath. That is the natural state of every single human being in the world. Romans 3, 11 to 12. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And deep down, I think we all know that's true, don't we? You don't have to teach a child to say no. You don't have to teach a toddler to have a tantrum. You don't have to teach people to lie, cheat, and steal. It's natural within us. Now, people can and do good things, but at our very core, we are sinful and corrupt. Because even the good things that we do can be tainted with the desire for recognition and fame. And that's how humanity is described. Romans 5, verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, they say people are ungodly, weak, powerless, sinners, enemies of God. Now, those probably aren't the descriptions that first come to your mind when you're asked to describe yourself a little bit, are they? But that's the reality of our hearts. Naturally born into rebellion against God, at odds with our Creator and deserving of his wrath. And I think if we're honest, we feel the weight of that sin in our own lives because we keep doing things that we don't want to do, right? We want to grow in patience, and yet we lash out at the kids in anger when we've told them three times to stop doing something. We are resolute not to gossip, but then we hear something juicy and we just can't leave it, and we have to pass it on without thinking. We want to grow in kindness, but we have an attitude and we hold grudges and we offend people. But it's not just humanity. Creation is pining, which means longing for something, as O Holy Night would say, or as Romans 8:22 says, we all know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. The world, everything in nature is longing, absolutely longing for the day where everything will be made right, where we will be restored to God and the world will be created as it was supposed to be in the new creation. The place where all those who repented of their sins will dwell in the presence of God for eternity. We long for it. We're gasping for it. Now, this might not be what we want to hear at Christmas. I don't think it's anything the world wants to hear. Nobody likes to be told or reminded that we're sinful, but it's necessary. Because without a true understanding of the seriousness of sin, without a real grasp of the atrocity and vileness of our sin before a holy God, and just how horrendous it is that we basically spit in the face of our Creator, without that, then we wouldn't be able to understand the sweetness and beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ. Or as our carol puts it, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. See, the answer to our human sin is not to look into ourselves. It's not to fill our minds with self-help books or meditation. No amount of wishful thinking and good vibes will help. The only hope is Jesus Christ. The world rejoices because the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one of God, has finally come. One prophecy from around 700 years before Jesus was born helps us grasp just how amazing Jesus is. One of the well-known readings that we hear most years in church services, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Who is this Jesus? Well, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's here. He is finally here. The Savior of the world has come. That is good news that will bring great joy to all the people. Because the answer to our sin and our error, the answer to our separation from God, is that he has come into the world. Therefore, we can confidently say that the night Jesus was born, it was a holy night. Because it was the night that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. So how do we respond? Well, we fall to our knees. As we hear the angels proclaim the message of good news to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, and with a smile on our face, remembering who this Savior of the world is, that he came to take away our sins, with thankfulness we sing, O night divine, the night that Christ was born. But what exactly does this carol convey to us about the ministry and work of Jesus? Well, one aspect that it shows us is the second thing that we see from verse 2 of O Holy Night, that to our weaknesses, he, that's Jesus, is no stranger. See, there's nothing worse, is there, than when you're struggling, when you're up against the ropes and things are really difficult, when you're being tempted and distracted by countless things going on in the world, for someone to come alongside you, put their arm around you, and just say, you know what, you just need to get over it. See, the person may mean well, they may have a heart of gold, but it is insensitive, and it is not empathetic at all. And I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus is like that. Someone who stands far off in the distance as we're struggling, and who just shouts commands at us. Rules to follow to help us keep going, but that's not true. Look at what Hebrews 4:14-16 says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The truth that that says is Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted in every way like us. He knows what it means to battle against sin, but he was perfectly sinless. And that isn't some abstract theological point that we can just chew over in our minds that doesn't impact our lives. It is incredibly comforting and it is tangible. Because Jesus was tried and tempted like us, he can identify with us in our weakness and our struggles. Because he was tempted but did not sin, that means that he is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, why is that such an important truth for us to remember? Not just at Christmas time, but every single day of our lives. Because the living God that we love and serve knows what it is like to walk a mile in your shoes. He knows what it is like. He knows the full experience and extent of our weakness because he took on our nature, becoming a man like we thought about last week in John chapter 1. And not only that, but Jesus took on the weakest possible form of a human. He came as a defenseless baby. See, a baby isn't able to care for itself. It is reliant entirely on its parents for everything. If you've recently held a newborn baby, you will know that they are fragile. Just one small move makes you think that you could turn this little bundle of cuteness, you could make it crumble. Jesus became that for us. It is mind-boggling that this can be said of the living God. But what an incredible help that is when we're crying out in our time of need. That the living God actually understands. He understands our weaknesses. So maybe as Christmas is approaching, you go into it with a time of dread and with a heavy heart. You look at this last year gone by and all you can remember are times of difficulty and pain. And as you look at the year ahead, the hope of things getting any better seems very slim. Well, the writer of O Holy Night, and more importantly, the writer of Hebrews, wants you to know that the God we serve, the Savior we look to for forgiveness, for the fullness of life, is not aloof. That he is not untouched by our trials, that he is not that he isn't disinterested or cold to the struggles that you face. But he came into this world so that he could know what it is like to go through this sinful, broken world. He came so that he could feel the pain that we feel as we're tempted, as we mourn the death of a loved one, as people turn against us and scheme to do us harm. Jesus felt all of that because he is no stranger to our weakness. He is able to represent us before the Father in heaven and intercede for us because he lived in our shoes. Without Jesus taking on flesh and being born as a baby in the miracle of the incarnation on that first Christmas, there would be no salvation. We need a Savior who is both fully man and fully God. Without that identity, forgiveness would not be possible. If Jesus wasn't God, then his death on the cross was just a mere tragedy. But because he is God, dying in our place, he secured every spiritual blessing for every single Christian. In his death, he took our place, which only he could do because he became one of us and he knows our weaknesses. So what should our response be to this great Savior, Jesus Christ, who knows our weaknesses? Well, as our carol says, behold your King. Before him lowly bow. Behold him. Recognize who Jesus is. Recognize that he is God in the flesh, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and bow before him. Offering him everything, putting your future in his hands, living for him, because everything you have, everything you are, every breath that you draw is only possible because of him. And the third thing we see in verse 3 of O Holy Night is that in his name all oppression shall cease. So this is another aspect of the ministry and work of Jesus that the carol wants us to walk away with understanding. The last verse in particular is part of the reason this carol took off in so much in the United States. See, when John Sullivan Dwight took this carol to America, particularly in the North during the Civil War, it gained popularity because it spoke of chains being broken, slaves being our brothers, and oppressions ceasing. That message resonated with Dwight's view of what needed to happen to the slave trade in the South. It was a message that many people, both African-American slaves and abolitionists, could get behind and wanted to see happen in their lifetime in the world. But O Holy Night doesn't point to the freedom of physical slaves who were traded and bartered for. It speaks of the ministry of Jesus and the work of setting a broken humanity free from our ultimate oppression of slavery to sin. Here's what Isaiah says 700 years before Jesus was born about what he was sent by God to do. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The servant Messiah that Isaiah is prophesying about would be an anointed preacher, one set apart by God to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is most likely a reference to the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25 that you can look up later on. Every 50th year under the Old Testament law was to be a year of freedom and release, a year where debts were cancelled, slaves were set free, and people who'd fallen on hard times and had to sell their land, they got it back. It was a year of grace, a year where freedom was given to the Lord's people. But if you fast forward 700 years, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus sits in a synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. He picks up the scroll of Isaiah. He finds these two verses. He reads them out and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the amazing thing about that moment, which is lost on us a little bit, is that in the Old Testament, to proclaim that the year of Jubilee had begun, a horn would declare that it has arrived. The horn was a sign of the year of grace, of renewal, the year of freedom, that it had come. And it was declared for people to hear. And in Luke 4, Jesus sits in his hometown and he declares that time is now. But it is not a year of grace. It is not a year of freedom. It is an eternity of freedom. Jesus' birth begins an eternity of grace and freedom that is accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Ultimately, that freedom from oppression will come in the new creation. It can and it does happen in some circumstances and to a certain extent now. But the final ceasing of all oppression, the ultimate freedom, will be in the new creation as we dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Jesus is God's anointed. He is anointed by God's Spirit to proclaim good news of healing, freedom, comfort, joy, a freedom from shame, as Isaiah 61 verse 7 says, because God takes the shame away and instead he gives us blessing. A freedom from our natural state of sin that should make us mourn. Isaiah 61 3 says that instead we will be clothed in garments of praise and the righteousness of God that displays all of his splendor. Jesus didn't come to be born in a palace, to sit among the powerful, to create an earthly kingdom for himself and gather a following of servants who did his bidding. But Jesus was born into poverty to seek and save the lost. He was raised in obscurity until he was baptized and the heavens opened and God speaks and says, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." That began the Jesus' earthly ministry. And what did he do? Well, he fulfilled Isaiah 61. He proclaims good news to the poor, the lowest and least of society. He binds up the brokenhearted. He brings comfort to those who mourn as he raises a dead girl from a girl back to life, and he gives her to her parents in their grief. As he meets a mother on the road on her way to bury her one and only son, he raises him to life and gives her back to his mother. He looks at a crowd of people following him and he has compassion on them. He brings comfort and he gives them what they need. And Jesus frees people from demons. He brings freedom for the captives. Now, to the people in Isaiah's day, sitting in exile in Babylon, it is hard to imagine how a message of good news proclaimed would do them any help. Because words don't take you out of captivity. Words don't give the poor money for food. Words don't always bring freedom and fulfillment, but in Jesus they do. In the good news of Jesus, they do. Jesus took these promises to a whole nother level. He personified them. Because the freedom that we're offered in Jesus is not a freedom from every chain and oppression in this life, but freedom from the captivity to sin and to Satan. What does Jesus say in John 8, verse 31 to 32? If you hold to my teaching, if you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, the declaration of the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do really does set people free. Jesus breaks the chains that bind us and that pull us to a future eternity in hell. He breaks them as his body is broken. He takes our rags of mourning and pain. He takes our torn and tired clothes, stained with a lifetime of sin, puts it on himself, and instead gifts us his perfect right standing with God as he breathes his last and dies in our place. He declares us free from sin and from the bonds of servitude to Satan on that first Easter morning as the grave is empty and the message is proclaimed, Jesus is alive. From that moment on, in his name, all oppression shall cease. Therefore, we joyfully raise sweet hymns of grateful thanks. We let everything within us praise his holy name. Why? Because he is the Lord. And we tell the whole world of his glory and power forevermore, because God's grace has no limits. God's forgiveness knows no end, and God's love is eternal. There are no measurements big enough to describe the vastness of God's grace, love, and forgiveness. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin, but it gives us an immense reason to worship him, doesn't it? Because once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind to the things of God, but now I can see. Once I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I have been given life. Once I was under the just wrath of God, but now I am called his child. That is the very definition of good news. And if you don't know this freedom to be true in your life, if you're not a Christian this morning, look into this, because these are some big claims. Consider where you stand before Jesus, because all of these wonderful things that we've briefly thought about can be true for you if you come before the Savior and confess him as Lord of your life. Or maybe you sit here this morning and you recognize your unworthiness. That's not hard to do. You recognize all the things you've done wrong in life. You know the warped nature of your human flesh that somehow still longs for the chains of sin that used to bind us. The invitation is to come to Jesus and be free. Free from shame. Free from slavery. Free from the punishment of sin. And as we've already sung once, at least once this Christmas time, the invitation is to come, all you unfaithful, weak, and unstable. Come, you who are not alone. Come, know that you're not alone. Come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying ones, come and see what your God has done. If you're bitter and you're broken, if you have fears that are unspoken, Come guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what your God has done. What has he done? Well, Christ is born for you. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon, and his promise is peace for all those who believe. So whether you come this morning and you're joyful and triumphant, whether you gather and you're weak and unstable, the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus is that he tells you to come because he knows what it's like. He's no stranger to our weakness. And he is the Savior who has the power to give you eternal freedom, to break the chains that bind you, and in his name to cast off all the oppression that is against you. So whilst the beginnings of this carol are surrounded with controversy, it has been used as a political statement, it has been cancelled by a church, and yet it proclaims good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior, has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at Christmas we celebrate that you took on flesh in Jesus Christ and you became one of us. Father, we thank you that your plan of salvation from the very beginning of time was to send the serpent crusher who would set us free. Jesus, we thank you that you did that, that you willingly came into our sin-stained world and became one of us so that you could die, so that you could break the chains that bind us to Satan, that you could break the oppression that leads us to an eternity away from you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see that glorious truth. And we pray, Spirit, that you would help us every day to understand more and more the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to worship you with every single fiber of our being, because everything we have, everything we are, is because of your grace, your love, and your kindness. Father, do a work in us today and this Christmas. Would we go into the new year with a greater understanding of you, with a deeper desire to worship you, and would we go into 2025 as better disciples and followers of Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.